Check. I mean, hello. This is March 14th, 2024 of the Common Era. The time is 16:31 hours Eastern Daylight Time. Ward Green with you again today to do our study once again, if you're willing. Little ones, we've got part of paragraph 8 today to read, and we can't cover all the paragraph today, I don't believe. Wouldn't be the best idea. So chapter 8, paragraph 8 of the Crucible of Credible Creed. But first, at the beginning, let's look back at this picture here, this image that we had, and we had two maps by Mr. Whitehouse. We have this one, and here you see his signature, F. Cope Whitehouse. He signs it in the bottom left there, and you know, this is these are his maps or charts or whatever you want to call drawings, maps. They're actual maps. They have scales and everything. At the bottom, there's a scale, right? And this is Lake Karun or Lake Moiris, the Moiris Basin of the Fayum region of Egypt, which we've been talking about all along. Here it is, the Fayum again. This is a detailed drawing as well. He's got a cross-sectional drawing showing the elevation change, exaggerated, of course, to convey the message of what the elevation's really doing. It's they exaggerate the vertical scale so you can see. That's what engineers or civil engineers do, apparently. That's what Mr. Whitehouse did here. I believe this is another of his drawings, but I'm not sure why I think that. Yeah, here it is. Mr. Cope Whitehouse right here. Okay. But the most interesting thing is this illustration. The remarkable illustration of Hercules fighting with the old man of the sea. And I find this incredibly remarkable. If you read the Phoenix article, you'll see that Hercules is identified as the younger son of Joseph, who is known as Ephraim, and that Hercules was also identified as Senusret III, whom we identified as being Ephraim, the son of Joseph, who succeeded Joseph as Pharaoh when Joseph was Senusret II. And Ephraim was then Senusret III. And Moiris, or Amenemhet III, was the other son of Joseph, as identified in the article Phoenix. And his name was, we know, Manasseh. But he was older than Ephraim. He was the firstborn from the Bible. And therefore, wasn't that true? Ephraim was said to, he was prophesied by Jacob, his grandfather, that he was going to dominate over his older brother. And here is the fighting between Hercules and the old man of the sea. Old man of the sea, meaning the older brother, is called the old man. Remarkable, because it's just incredible. And we read about Proteus being one of the sons of, I can't remember right now offhand, we've been studying so many different things. Is it Poseidon? Yeah, Poseidon had a son called Proteus. But in Egypt, you see, Proteus was therefore this was Proteus, apparently, because we've identified Poseidon as the Lord of On, which is what Poseidon means, and that's what Joseph was. He married the daughter of the priest of On and so on, and his eldest son, his firstborn son, Proteus, obviously would be the Proteus, meaning the first, pro, meaning before. All of this fits perfectly. The old man of the sea, he was the older brother. He was the old man of the sea. He's fighting with Hercules, who was his younger brother. It's all perfect. It's incredible in the mythology. Now, the Bar Yusuf provides most of the water supplying the irrigation canals of the Fayum, or Fayum, and is split into 8 small canals at the western end of Fayum city. Before reaching the Bar Yusuf, or Jusuf, the water has to be taken off of the Nile at Asyut by the Ibrahimiyah Canal. the 350-kilometer canal built in 1873 used to take the water off the Nile without any control weirs, but rather freely. In truth, the Bahr Yusuf is the largest irrigation canal in all of Egypt, although a most reputable source has said that In truth, the Bahr Yusuf is the largest irrigation canal in all of Egypt. That's something. Although a most reputable source has said that its original purpose was as a flood overflow channel, which is logical, you know. It's when the Nile would get too over-flooded, and in the spring, if the Nile was overflowing its banks too much and there was too much water coming from the Nile, the Fayum could take up the extra water through this canal known as Bahr Yusuf. On today's remnant of Lake Moeris, Samuel Kurinsky writes, Francis Scope Whitehouse. Whitehouse found that the reservoir of two lakes had been debased by the Greeks. This is fascinating, isn't it? The Greeks, ignorant of the hydrology of the system, attempted to increase acreage by reducing the extent of the lakes. In other words, they wanted more land, and had instead caused large areas of rich, and I want to write that, that's the way it was written, but it's really the word soil. They had caused large areas of rich soil to revert to dusty sand. It says rich soil. Obviously, it's not soil, it's soil. They had caused the rich soil to revert to dusty sand. Fertile fields relapsed into an arid landscape of sand, rock, and fish bones. They didn't understand the hydrology of the system. And, of course, Mr. Whitehouse, as a civil engineer of some expertise, was one who did understand the hydrology of the system, but he lived much later in time than either these Greeks or the original builders or enhancers of the Bahr Yusuf, the major architect of which evidently was Joseph himself, Joseph, and later, with the help of his older son, the old man of the sea. You notice he's called the old man of the sea? Remarkable, because the old man of the sea is the old man of the Lake Moeris, evidently. Fits perfectly with the old man of the sea, does it not? So this is an absolutely immense undertaking of research that, unfortunately, I'm the only author so far. I've been doing these articles for some years now, probably since about 2009 or so, I think. So that's about, you know, whenever my last one, I'm not sure when my last article was, 2021 maybe, the Born and Raised. Not sure when that was now. But if so, that's about 12 years of articles. Hear this word that I'm taking up over you people as a dirge. That's Amos. But first, I want to do, before we start our study of the readings of the Bible, let's go and do our proverb, little children, for the benefit of everyone that we missed yesterday, though. It's Ecclesiastes today, chapter 1, verse 9. As that which has been is the thing which shall be. So what has been done is yet what we shall see. Is anything new now of which one may say, it's new? No, it's not. Since that time to this day. And that's Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And that concludes our reading of the proverb for today, little children. And today's reading from 2 Chronicles is from, well, let's go and see where it's from. I don't have to rely on my memory here. 2 Chronicles chapter 4. This is talking about the man who's doing the construction for Solomon. Let's look back at the previous chapter and see what's happening here. Right. Okay, I think it's just referring to Solomon so far, from what that brief look indicated to me. Then he made the copper altar. Solomon did. Whether Solomon did it by means of, obviously Solomon didn't do it himself. Personally, he had workers working for him, and one major master craftsman. But Solomon is the one doing it, because he's in charge, so that's how it's put. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then he made the copper altar. That's the main altar for sacrifice outside the temple. 20 cubits being its length, and 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. And he proceeded to make the molten sea, 10 cubits from its one brim to its other brim, circular all around, circular, and its height was 5 cubits, and it took a line of 30 cubits to circle all around it, because diameter 10 cubits, the circumference of a circle is about 3 times the diameter, so it was 30 cubits in circumference. And there was the likeness of gourd-shaped ornaments under it, clear around, surrounding it 10 in a cubit, enclosing the sea all around. The gourd-shaped ornaments were in 2 rows, being cast in its casting. It was standing upon 12 bowls, 3 facing the north, and 3 facing the west, and 3 facing the south, and 3 facing the east. And the sea was above upon them, and all their hind parts were inward. And its thickness was a hand breadth, and its brim was like the workmanship of the brim of a cup, a lily blossom. As a receptacle, 3,000 bath measures were what it could contain. You notice it was standing on 12 bowls, 3 facing in each of the 4 compass directions. Further, he made 10 basins, verse 6, and put 5 to the right and 5 to the left to wash in them. Things having to do with the burnt offering, they would rinse in them, but the sea was for the priests to wash in it. He then made lampstands of gold, 10 of them of the same plan, and put them in the temple, 5 to the right and 5 to the left. Further, he made 10 tables and stationed them in the temple, 5 to the right and 5 to the left, and made 100 bowls of gold. Then he made the courtyard of the priests and the great enclosure and the doors belonging to the enclosure, and their doors he overlaid with copper. And the sea he placed at the right side to the east toward the south. Finally, Hiram made the cans. So this is all being made by Hiram, it sounds like. And the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing the work that he did. This is not Hiram the king of Tyre, but another Hiram. And so Hiram finished doing the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the true God, the 2 pillars and the round capitals upon the top of the 2 pillars, and the 2 networks to cover the 2 round capitals that were upon the top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 round capitals that were upon the pillars, and the 10 carriages and the 10 basins upon the carriages, the 1 sea and the 12 bowls under it, and the cans and the shovels and the forks and all of their utensils, Hiram Abiv made for King Solomon for the house of Jehovah of polished copper. In the district of the Jordan, the king cast them in the thick ground between Succoth and Zereda. So if this is where they did it, Zereda is believed to be, according to the Insight book, the same place as Zarathan. let me just double check what I said there. And there's Succus also. These are places which are not necessarily the same place as Kerbet and Nahas, which is where the scholar Thomas Levy discovered a large copper foundry at Kerbet and Nahas, south of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. This is up north, in the tribe of Gad, east of the Jordan. Wait a minute, is Gad north, east, or south? I'm trying to remember. Gad is... Okay, I just found out about this today. I'll have to research it more about Succus. And I was looking at Zarathan. I think it's Zarathan. The other place that's said to be mentioned, well, it's said to be the same as Zerida. But thus Solomon made all these utensils in very great quantity, for the weight of the copper was not ascertained. But where he did make them seems to have been near the place where the Israelites crossed the Jordan, near that place. That's where it seems to be close to. It's in the district of the Jordan, whereas the Jordan is not really, it doesn't run south of the Salt Sea. That's why it's a Dead Sea. It doesn't flow through. The Jordan doesn't flow through to the south. So it just keeps flowing into the sea. And the Araba south of the Dead Sea is dry, and apart from its, you know, seasonal rains and so on, it doesn't have any water. But so this verse here, 17, indicates or suggests very strongly that the place where Solomon cast the copper for the temple was not the same place as Kerbet and Nahas. It's worth knowing, and I didn't know that, or I hadn't seen that before, but the only way it could be the same place is if these places, Succus and Zerida, if Kerbet and Nahas is between those two places, that's the only way it could be there. It's not completely ruled out, and we'd have to research much more thoroughly what Succus and Zerida are. But if it's, you know, all things are possible with God. And Solomon proceeded to make all the utensils that were at the house of the true God, and the golden altar, and the tables with the showbread on them, and the lampstands and their lamps of pure gold, to light them up before the innermost room according to the rule, and the blossoms, and the lamps, and the snuffers of gold. It was the purest gold, and the extinguishers, and the bowls, and the cups, and the fire holders of pure gold, and the entrance of the house, its inner doors for the most holy, and the doors of the house of the temple of gold. So you see, the doors were not made of purest gold. They would receive a lot of wear and tear, you would think. They were made of some gold that was not evidently the purest. Though it could have been, but if it had been, we know that the purest gold is not the strongest gold. It's better to have a gold alloy. Something like 14 carat is a much stronger or more durable alloy, which is what they often make wedding rings out of. Some wedding rings are 18 carat, but they will wear out faster, and the wedding band will get thin over many years' use, more so with an 18 carat than with a 14 carat. So less pure gold is stronger and more durable. That's why I mentioned that the word gold there at the end may refer to a less pure gold for the doors. Amos chapter 5, hear this word that I am taking up over you people as a dirge, O house of Israel. The virgin Israel has fallen. She cannot get up again. We've heard that expression in the world, I've fallen and I can't get up. People make a joke out of that. They think it's funny for some reason. It's not very funny if you fall and can't get up. But we see the origin of this phrase now. It's the Bible. She has been forsaken upon her own ground. There is no one raising her up. The virgin Israel has fallen. She cannot get up again. She has been forsaken upon her own ground. There is no one raising her up. For this is what the sovereign Lord Jehovah has said. The very city that was going forth with 1,000 will have 100 left. And the one going forth with 100 will have 10 left for the house of Israel. For this is what Jehovah has said to the house of Israel. Search for me and keep living, and do not search for Bethel, and to Gilgal you must not come, and to Beersheba you must not pass over, because Gilgal itself will without fail go into exile, and as regards Bethel, it will become something uncanny. Search for Jehovah and keep living, that he may not become operative just like fire, O house of Joseph, and that it may not actually devour, and Bethel may not be with no one to extinguish it, O you who are turning justice into mere wormwood, and the ones who have cast righteousness itself to the earth. Joseph is mentioned there in verse 6, amazingly, because we're talking about Joseph's sons in our article today, the Crucible article. The maker of the Kaima constellation and the Kiesel constellation, and the one turning deep shadow into the morning itself. And the one who has made day itself dark as night, the one calling for the waters of the sea, that he may pour them out upon the surface of the earth. Jehovah is his name. He who is causing a despoiling to flash forth upon someone strong, that despoiling itself may come upon even a fortified place. In the gate they have hated a reprover, and a speaker of perfect things they detest. Therefore, for the reason that you are extracting farm rent from someone lowly, and the tribute of grain you keep taking from him, houses of hewn stone you have built, but you will not keep dwelling in them, and desirable vineyards you have planted, but you will not keep drinking the wine of them. For I have known how many your revolts are, and how mighty your sins are, O you who are showing hostility towards someone righteous, you who are taking hush money, and the ones who have turned aside poor people even in the gate. Therefore, the very one having insight will in that time keep silent, for it will be a calamitous time. Search for what is good, and not what is bad, to the end that you people may keep living, and that thus Jehovah the God of armies may come to be with you, just as you have said. Hate what is bad, and love what is good, and give justice to a place in the gate. It may be that Jehovah, the God of armies, will show favor to the remaining ones of Joseph. Therefore, this is what Jehovah, the God of armies, Jehovah has said. In all the public squares there will be wailing. And in all the streets people will be saying, ah, ah. And they will have to call a farmer to mourning and to wailing those experienced in lamentation. And in all vineyards there will be wailing, for I shall pass through the midst of you, Jehovah has said. Woe to those who are craving the day of Jehovah. What then will the day of Jehovah mean to you people? It will be darkness and no light. Just as when a man flees because of the lion, and the bear actually meets him. And as when he went into the house and supported his hand against the wall, and the serpent bit him. Will not the day of Jehovah be darkness and not light? And will it not have gloom and not brightness? I have rejected your festivals, and I shall not enjoy the smell of your solemn assemblies. But if you people offer up to me whole burnt offerings, even in your gift offerings, I shall find no pleasure, and on your communion sacrifices of fatlings I shall not look. Remove from me the turmoil of your songs, and the melodious sound of your stringed instruments may I not hear. And let justice roll forth just like waters, and righteousness like a constantly flowing torrent. Was it sacrifices and gift offerings that you people brought near to me in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? And you will certainly carry Sacchus, your king, and Kaiwan, your images, the star of your God, whom you made for yourselves, and I will cause you to go into exile beyond Damascus. He whose name is Jehovah, the God of armies, has said. That's the end of Amos chapter 5. We can look up the reference in the research tab there, and we see Kaiwan is a star god, evidently. Evidently the Akkadian star, Kaiwanu. And also, we look at Sacchus. It's not It's not like the place called Succoth. It's possibly an astral deity or a star god again. That's under Succoth. Succoth in the Insight book, whereas Kaiwan was under Kaiwan in the Insight book. And so also there's a reference, there's more there to read, but that's it for the reading from the scriptures. You notice how we know that God's word is reliable. Another way that we know, there are many ways that we know, of course, but the fact that it's been called the Holy Scriptures and it's known as the Word of God, that shows how reliable we regard it. All the scholars who have worked on transcribing the Word of God, all the copyists, all the people who translated it, in almost without any exception, they've all regarded it as the Word of God. And this is it's just evidence in and of itself that it's already proven. It's proven itself to such an extent that it has earned that name for good reason, that it's also stated as being such in its very text. You know, it says it's the Word of God, right? In the prophet's writings, for example, we see that. You know, we see that this is what the Sovereign Lord, Jehovah, or Yahweh, has said. Verse 3 there, in Amos chapter 5. It says that it's the Word of God right there. It says it. So, of course, that's a reason to call it the Word of God. And we have perhaps some comment from Clark on this chapter. He calls it that opening lamentation very tender and pathetic about the virgin falling and not being able to get up. But the prophet, Clark says, then glances at the awful threatening denounced against them, earnestly exhorting them to renounce their idols and seek Jehovah, of whom he gives a very magnificent description. Verses 4 through 9. Of course, we see the maker of the Kaima constellation and the Kisel constellation. That phrase appears in the book of Job, too, does it not? It seems to me. Job 9 and 9, making the Ash constellation, the Kisel constellation, and the interior rooms of the south. Talking about the great heavenly bodies in the sky that are visible to us from the earth in which we dwell, right? And the one who made them is the true God. That is the part of the identity of who God is. He's the creator. He's the creator of all things. That is how we define who the true God is, but that he's more than that, of course, far more than that, because the physical universe, nowadays, of course, many people are saying that physical things don't even exist, and they're arguing about things being non-physical, and that you can't have any physical reality if you don't have a spiritual reality first, or if you don't have something else first, you can't have physicality. That physicality doesn't exist apart from anything else or on its own. Physicality, this is what people are saying. We don't need to worry about all those theories of physics or whatever they are, or metaphysics, because we can see the way the Bible talks about it, and we know that if God is the creator, he's necessary, of course, for those things to exist. So we already knew that from the Bible, that physicality can't exist without something else. But God is ever present, right? He's always been. He was never created. He's always been. And his firstborn son was the one through whom he created all things. Jesus being the name that his son had when he sent his son to the earth to redeem mankind. You know, as a result of the sin of Adam. That's the story of the Bible. The book of Job is marvelous. We've read it already. It was a marvelous book, was it not? I mean, it's so poetic, and it's a very difficult book to read, but it's so, looking back on the fact that we read it, it's remarkable. It feels good to have read it. And that's true of a lot of the Bible. It might not feel like a lot of enjoyable reading, but when we look back at the fact that we've read it and what we learned from it and how we feel about it later, it means a lot to us looking back. And we have feelings about it that are good feelings, which make it different from other books that we read also. Proteus, the old man of the sea, look at that. Manasseh, also called Minos, and there was a labyrinth in Egypt right near, if you read the Phoenix article, it talks about the labyrinth. There were two labyrinths. One of the labyrinths was on the island of Crete, which is why we believe that identifies Minos as also the same person as Manasseh, who's also the same person as the old man of the sea, and he's also the same person as Moiris. Moiris, the old man of the sea, was depicted in that beautiful artwork there. It's so beautiful. And there's a picture of Francis Cope Whitehouse. And that picture, beautiful picture, of Hercules fighting the old man of the sea, such a struggle, but a beautiful depiction of two brothers, evidently identified now, for all posterity, it's identified that that's Manasseh on the left and Ephraim on the right. Very symbolic illustration, I might mention, but that's it for today's study. It's March 14th, 2024 of the Common Era. The time is 17:04 hours Eastern Daylight Time. I'm Ward Green. I love you. And on my behalf, this is Liv Dusty, and this is Cassie saying bye for now.